You know, it just hit me. I forgot to ask if you had a scripture portion that you wanted read today. I didn't ask you.
I'll get to it.
Okay. Normally, this is where we have our scripture reading, and you know, you get the old man out of the pulpit and everything. He just forgets everything. And I guess that's what happened this morning. I didn't think to ask you ahead of time. I was trying to sit up here and figure out how many years we have known you, Dan. When were you and Kelly married?
88.
In 1988, yeah. Dan Cook married Bob and Pat Nosker's daughter, Kelly. And we have known them ever since. They've been married, and the Lord led them into their own ministry with ABWE down in the country of Brazil. And it wasn't too long ago that the Lord took Kelly home. She lost her life. It was the Lord's will for cancer to take her. And we have continued to support and be in prayer for Dan. We can imagine the struggles it has been to continue on in ministry without your helper. You know, the Lord knew what he was doing when he said, "It's not good that man be left alone. I will make a help fit for him." And I'll tell you, women, men need you. Your husbands need you. And I have often said, if there is any success in my ministry that can go to the glory of the Lord, it is because of the wife that God gave me. I mean that. She doesn't get to stand up here because the Lord won't let her. He taught against that. But I'm telling you, a woman in ministry is an essential part. And we are anxious to hear how God has been blessing your life, Dan. And we know you got everything all set, ready to roll. Your picture is up here. That looks much better than I do, and you're going to look much better than I do up here. So the Lord bless you as you come, Dan, and share what God has given you to give to us.
Thanks, Pastor.
You got that thing?
I think I'm hot. Okay. I mean, I think I'm hot. That sounds bad. Let me get rid of this little box here because that's probably driving everybody crazy. Thank you so much, Pastor. Yeah, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since last time I was here. And I just want to thank you folks, because if anybody knows my situation in life and all the background to it, it would be this church. You have followed the Nosker family and then our family straight from the beginning. After getting married in 88, the first time Kelly and I came here to present our ministry was in 92. And we had support coming from you soon after that. We left for the field in 94. So I do want to share a little bit of that story, and probably different than most sermons that you hear. I'm going to kind of mix and intermesh a sermon and report all into one. So hopefully I can get it done in 45 minutes like I promised. But everybody stand for the potluck anyway, right?
That's right.
Okay, so we're good to go. I just praise God for being able to be here again. I don't really recall when was the last time, but I think it's probably 4 years ago. One of the things that I want to do is just share a little bit of the story of what happened. But I want to preface that with a sermon that I heard once. I don't know if you have ever had the experience where you heard a sermon years ago, maybe even decades ago, and that is a sermon that will always be etched in your memory. You remember some of the phrases, you remember the text, you remember the sermon title, and I'm not building my sermon up to be that for you.
what I'm saying is I'm referring back to a sermon that I will never forget in life. At our home church, our pastor had just started a series on the book of Philippians. And I remember the first sermon was kind of like that intro sermon where we're talking about the author and the theme of the book and the argument of the book. And so we kind of got a Bible study that night. It really wasn't a sermon, but the very next sermon was on Philippians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And in my own translation, it basically says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you come across various trials and temptations, because you know that that builds perseverance in your life." But what really stuck in my mind as I heard that sermon that morning, up on stage, the pastor had asked to have a door placed up there. And it was just a freestanding door. It had the frame, and you could actually walk through it, open it, and shut it. And he was talking about literally what it meant to count it all joy when you come across diverse trials in your life. And he said, it's likened to you having college kids who are coming home from the holidays. Or it's likened to that military personnel that is coming home and surprising the family through the door. Because when you open that door and you see them, your arms are just spread wide. And you welcome what's coming through that door with wide open arms. And that is the intent of the verb that Paul is using here. Count it all joy when you come across various trials. Wow, that just seems so odd to me. Who welcomes trials that way? Who counts it all joy? I've never done that. What in the world does that mean? And sometimes it's only when you go through the knocks of life that you begin to understand what it means to count it all joy. So I do want to share a story that is filled with sadness, but it's also filled with joy. You knew one of these two kids, two little MKs. Both of them missionary kids growing up on two different mission fields. Kelly, on the left there, grew up in Venezuela, and you've prayed for her. You've known her family since before that picture. And the other guy on the other side is me, Danny, and I grew up in Brazil. She grew up in the midst of an Indian village, jungle. I grew up in a concrete jungle of, at that time, about 1 million people. And little did we know how God would orchestrate our lives together and bring us together in Grand Rapids, Michigan. She was doing 1 year of Bible college, and I was doing 1 year, or I was just starting seminary, and we happened to meet there in Grand Rapids. Her folks were on furlough, and the next shot is actually of the day that we got engaged. And yes, that the skinny guy there with the half mullet is me. You know, what's funny about that picture is I had the ring in my coat pocket here on the side, and she knew. I was trying to keep the secret, and she leaned her hand up against that, and she felt that box in my coat pocket. And before I could even get it out, she already knew. So that was sneaky Kelly for you. But so God brought us together, and he called us to the great land of Brazil. And when we first went out, that was in 1994. We were here at the church in 92, and we presented what we wanted to do. And the church graciously took us on for support. And we headed south, and we were going into church planting primarily. And God laid some other ministries in our lap over the years. And so we were involved in camp ministry, still am. Leadership training and Good Soil Ministries most recently. And we were tracking along with all of that. We thought that, you know, we had done what we intended to do. And then early in 2019, God began to redirect us. You know, it's kind of like that second chapter of life. And mission personnel decided that they would really like us to be able to use the experience that we had to be able to minister at an administrative level and help other missionaries. Now, I'm too much boots on the ground. I do not want to serve in a home office somewhere here in the U.S. And so we agreed to a position with CCAMP, which is the Caribbean, Central America, and Mexico. And we would be in charge of missionaries at that time, 7 different countries, and we would be administrating them, helping them with their vision and philosophy and church planting. We'd be doing a lot of recruitment for them. And we were really tracking with this. We were really excited about it. For a number of years, it seemed like after Kelly began homeschooling, Dan would be off doing some ministries, and she's at home teaching the kids full-time, and that was her primary ministry. And that was wonderful during those years that we did it. But guess what happens? As soon as the last child graduates, we're kind of looking at each other like, okay, what do we do now? And yeah, who are you? And we began to see God redirecting us. So we came back in 2019 with the intent of, we're going to be here on a short furlough. We'll have to go back to Brazil for 8 months. And during those 8 months, we'll transition out of our ministries, we'll sell our home, and we'll probably move somewhere within this region here, most likely Florida, because it was easy to kind of hop, skip, and jump to the other countries. Well, in December of, and this was our last prayer letter, or our last prayer card. I don't even know if there's some here anymore. Okay. So this was the last thing we had for Brazil. Now we were getting all set and we were trying to make prayer cards for our new ministry that we were going to be involved in. And we had made a trip down to Nicaragua and we visited with missionaries there. And I had another trip planned for Costa Rica, and that's where it was starting to really jumpstart. And in December of 2019, we got waylaid with news that Kelly was diagnosed with AML. And we were devastated. I mean, how do you prepare for that? You just are never ready. And let me share here, folks, that God takes over at that point. There's no way that you can be fully prepared for it. All of you who are married in this auditorium today, if you're with your spouse, half of you will go through this. That's just the fact of life. Half of you will be suffering grief at the loss of a spouse unless God graciously chose to take both of you at the same moment. But you can never be prepared for that. And I decided later that I would like to be a sounding board. I would like to be a voice of comfort to people who will someday have to deal with that. But we had a lot to learn. So in December of 2018 and then going into the COVID year, it was difficult. I was masking up before any of you were for COVID. I had to. The unit that she was in was super protective, and as we moved along, you know, the cancer progressed. And my wife is just as beautiful bald as she was with hair. She just had that beautiful, bright smile and that twinkle in her eye. But these were tough, tough months. She actually was cancer-free by the end of that spring, and then cancer came back with a vengeance by August. And we spent, in the year 2020, we spent over 100 days in the hospital together. And those are rough days for her, less so for me, except for all the COVID tests. Every Tuesday was COVID test day Tuesday. So I've had that little thing stuck up my nose probably about 30 times since then, with travel and everything. But one of Kelly's bucket list items was to be able to survive and be able to be at our daughter Danny's wedding. And God graciously gave us that opportunity. So I want to just present, you know, where the kids are at right now. On the far left there is Trevor and our daughter Trisha. They have 2 little boys, Levi and Dane, and they are expecting again. So yes, Trisha is the fertile one of the bunch. But they're expecting another little baby in May.
And it's just a joy to be able to see all of our grandkids growing up. Then Kelly and I right there. Kelly had already had some of her hair grow back. And we were down in Florida for Danny and Will's wedding down there. And what a delight. Will's story is kind of like a blind, if you've ever seen the movie Blindside, the athlete, you know, that was adopted by white parents and they put him off to college. And he came from a rough background, but he's an athlete, and it was just such a joy to be able to have Will become part of our family. And then Alex and Kate. Alex is my oldest, and Kate at the time was expecting baby Faye here. And so now Faye is born, and she's a year old, and so all of a sudden I have three grandchildren. Now, I know that I don't look old enough for that. That's because I got married when I was 10. But God is really blessed. And Kelly wasn't able to see Faye born, but she was able to see Kate, you know, when she began her pregnancy, and just have an input in her life there. So, you know, with all of this going on, this picture was taken less than 2 months, about a month and a half before Kelly's passing. So you can imagine what the last month was like. It went very fast, and it was furious. And so God took Kelly home February 27th, 2021. Many of you know that one of the themes that we chose, and we put it out there, we decided we had a whole communication rollout that was not easy to do at all. We had a lot of people in Brazil, a lot of people here in the U.S. and all over the states. And we just didn't have the time to be able to respond to all the questions and messages and words of encouragement. So we said, let's form a Facebook page. Now, whenever you do that, you know, you're kind of laying your heart out there and people might chop it up. And so it's kind of risky to do that, but we decided this would probably be the best forum for us to be able to get the message out to a lot of different people. And little did we know that the Care for Kelly page, which was really the Choose Joy page, would go out so far and wide, all over the world. And as we began to get responses, we were assured that this was the right thing to do. We did get some notes that were troublesome. They weren't very fun to read. I had one lady that used to be in our church in Brazil, and she said, Dan, I am certain God has told me, and whenever somebody says that, I kind of get on edge. Says, God has told me that Kelly is going to survive this cancer. And I said, and her name was Cecilia. I said, Cecilia, don't you find it interesting that God would choose your shoulders to place that burden on? That God would choose you to tell Kelly and I this news? Why wouldn't he come directly to us? Don't we have direct access to his throne? Can't we come boldly before the throne of grace? Why would God choose you? And says, I don't know, Dan, but I just know it in my heart. God has told me that she's going to survive this cancer. So I said, look, 15 years ago, Kelly had ovarian cancer. And we landed on our knees and we implored of God that he would give us time to raise our kids. Just like Hezekiah prayed for more time. And we were able to raise our kids. Danielle graduated from college in December. She was married in January. And Kelly passed away in February. We were able to see our last child leave from under our roof, leave our home. And guess how long God gave us? Just like Hezekiah, 15 years, almost to the day. So I said, Cecilia, we have great hope that Kelly could be cured. God is capable and able to do that. But that isn't our focus. We now look back at 15 years that he already has granted us, and we thank God for those 15 years. But let me tell you one more thing, my sister. If Kelly should not survive this cancer, you may not ever, ever utter a voice of prophecy again. Probably sounds kind of firm as I talk about it. But it only takes once for somebody to be a false prophet. And we look back with great joy
at the lessons learned. But at some point, when we said choose joy, we had to define what we were saying. That wasn't a glib choice of words. It wasn't something that we just wanted as a neat title for the journey that we're going through. And I want to go back to where we actually picked this up. Because choose joy for us was directly from Scripture. At our point of greatest weakness, we needed strength. And as we go to the Bible, you go to the book of Nehemiah, I'm going to let you open up to the book of Nehemiah and start opening to chapter 8. And I just want to look at one quick section here. Now, some of you are probably looking at my Bible kind of weird. Yes, this is duct tape on my Bible. Just words of the wise. If you buy those really soft bound, you know, the fake leather covers and everything, and they feel like velvet to the touch, well, they don't hold up under the tropics. And it just fell apart. I mean, it all peeled off, and every time I held my Bible, I've got a little piece of black right there. It just looked like I had polish on my hands. And please don't go thinking, oh, the poor missionary, you know, we should buy him a new Bible. If you do that, I'll be mad at you. Don't do that, because I have too much invested in this Bible. And it's close to my heart. But I duct tape it, so who cares? Nehemiah chapter 8. We're looking at the context where the people have come back to Jerusalem. They have completed the building of the walls. They are finally protected. They're protected from Sanballat and all those other enemies that are always against them and writing letters to the governors back, you know, in Babylon or wherever else they're at. And, you know, at this point, they are feeling very safe. And the religious leaders. So we've got Ezra, who is a priest and a scribe. He has this platform built. And in the chapter previous to this, it says that in Jerusalem at the time, there were 42,360 people. So you got a crowd. And it says that on this day, Ezra had built this platform. And as the platform is built, it says that it was over by the water gate. And so there must have been like a town square that was large enough to accommodate all these people, because it says they gathered together as one. Imagine over 42,000 people, men, women, and children, all gathered together. They build this tall platform, and they're going to read the law. And both Ezra and Nehemiah had already ascribed to this day a holy day. They chose this day at that time to be a holy day. And they're going to do the reading of the law, and the people are listening. And Ezra has other Levites. He's got six on one side of him and seven on the other side. And so, you know, I don't like sitting up here. When I'm waiting to speak, I like sitting down in the front row. But, you know, if you want to use this as an argument that the speakers would always be up front all together, this is probably the only place in the Bible where you see that. Not only does he have six on one side and seven on the other, he's got 13 other Levites that are walking among the crowd. And it says they're giving meaning to the reading of the law. So the first time in Scripture we have breakout groups too. So don't use that for me. But as they're reading throughout the whole day, the people may not understand part of it. And these Levites are walking among the people. And even though Ezra is reading up there, they're explaining in groups, I'm sure, to families and the tribes, this is what that means. This is what you should understand from that. They're bringing understanding to what is being read. And the response of the people as one is not joy, as we would normally define it. It's not happiness. The people are weeping. The people are weeping. Now, not weeping out of grief, as would have been my weeping, but grief weeping out of remorse over their sin. What the law drew out was how badly they actually were at this point, how sinful they were. And as one voice, Ezra, Nehemiah, the Levites, come to them with the word. And here's what they say. I'll look at verse 10. Actually, skip up a little bit. Let's go to verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The moment of greatest weakness, Kelly and I needed strength. What I love about this is that it's primarily directed from Scripture. It was the day when Scripture was read, so Kelly and I went to Scripture. And we read Psalms together in the hospital room, and we were looking for strength. And when we ran across Nehemiah 8, we're saying, yes, the joy of the Lord is our strength. But we had to further define joy. And through the experience, we came up with a definition, not from the theological textbooks and not from Bible notes, but it was from our experience. What did that joy look like? What is joy? And this was a definition that we came up with. It's a quiet satisfaction in God's sovereign will. It's not happiness. It's that giddiness. The joy of the Lord is likened to contentment, to settledness, if that's even a word. It's that quiet satisfaction in knowing that God is still on his throne and God is in control of all this, and feeling that from right here, right from the gut. It's quiet satisfaction. And that began to carry us through the day and saying, oh my, you know, this is what we need to get out. This is what our friends who are also grieving need to hear. Who's getting here? Who? As a spouse, it doesn't mean I'm the only one grieving. I had to give that grace to other people who are grieving Kelly's death too. And listen to them. But if I wanted to show anything or manifest anything to them, I wanted to show them that I had a quiet satisfaction in God's sovereign will. That I was going to be okay. As we progressed along, though, one thing that we found out is that in order to practice joy, in order to choose joy in our lives and have it, but then how do you live that out? Because joy has a correspondent verb. It's to rejoice. Well, how do you rejoice? What does that look like? Rejoice isn't just singing, you know, and having this inspiration. That's not rejoice. But joy is also a verb. But in order to have joy, there are some steps, there are some things that we were just discovering through the whole journey that, you know, this is an element, this is an ingredient, this is a pillar that we need in order to choose joy. And we came across two words, and call them what you will, they're essentials. These are two essentials for you to be able to choose joy. And the first one is gratitude. The first one is gratitude. As we look at this, I'm going to go back a step here because that's how we practice it, but we do have an example of this joy. If you open to Hebrews 12:2, this is a reading from the ESV. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And I love these three words, looking to Jesus. We always have the example of Christ in everything that we do. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, or the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? You mean Jesus on the cross had joy set before him? That was his plate full? He's thinking about joy when he's obeying the Father fully and wholly? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross? It was Sam Storms who said, joy is not necessarily the absence of suffering. It is the presence of God. I love this saying. I don't even know who it's from. True joy is crafted by the difficult seasons of life. True joy is crafted by the difficult seasons of life. I've read some of S.E. Gordon's stuff, and this one, I have to read the whole statement because it just engages Hebrews 12:2 so perfectly. Joy is distinctly a Christian word and a Christian thing. It is the reverse of happiness. Happiness is the result of what happens of an agreeable sort. Joy has its springs deep down inside, and that spring never runs dry, no matter what happens. Only Jesus gives that joy. He had joy singing its music within, even under the shadow of the cross. Door, trials, consider it all joy. That's exactly what Jesus did, hanging on the cross. So in order for us to practice that joy, and I want to go back to those two essential words, one area that we must not lose sight of is gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Not just at Christmas, Thanksgiving, when you're with the family. Give thanks in all circumstances. You mean with the loss of a spouse? Or an illness? Or the loss of a child? Give thanks in all circumstances. You cannot be a fearer of God if you are an ingrate. You cannot fully fear God if you do not give thanks for all the blessings God has given you. And blessings include every phase of life. I thank God for a wife of 32 years. I also thank God for the journey that took us through the last 14 months, 16 months. You know, I wouldn't trade some of the lessons that Kelly and I learned in that hospital room for anything. I wouldn't want to repeat it, but I wouldn't trade it for anything. And I'm grateful. Well, what did gratitude look like? We were in this unit where it was very closed in. We could not leave. Definitely Kelly couldn't leave. For a while, I could come and go a little bit. But it would take 13 laps around that unit to make 1 mile. And Kelly was a walker. I don't know if any of you ever walked with Kelly. Oh my. It's, you know, I'm walking like 16 minute miles and she's walking 13 and a half. It's like, and I can't keep up with her. And even when she was sick, we would walk those laps. And if there was somebody in the hall, we would engage and talk to them. But usually it was just us walking the laps. It seemed like none of the other patients had the energy to do that. And she had this little string of beads that had 13 beads on it. And she could pull a bead down, and that was one lap. And she kept track of how many laps. I said, Kelly, put that away. That looks like rosaries or something. And we're walking those laps around, and we'd walk 13 laps into a mile. And we do a second mile, and sometimes she was doing a third mile. But more often than not, we're praying together. as we're doing those laps. And people would hear us as we're walking by. And then when she was cancer-free for a few months, we started doing a mile loop over by Mom and Dad and Oscar's house. And we do a second loop, and we'd start praying, and we do 3 miles. So roughly for me, 45 minutes, for her less, but we walk together, and we would start our journey, and we would pray. And sometimes we just look at each other and says, let's just give thanks today. Let's not pray for the circumstances, and let's not, you know, pray for our children. This time, let's just give thanks for anything and everything. And it was, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. You know what? After 45 minutes, we're finally saying the final amen, and we had more to go. Always. But it was such a blessing to count our blessings and be grateful. It was like a balm that just soothed us. I don't see how people can live without doing that. I used to pray with my wife, but they were token prayers of maybe 10 minutes slapped on the end of devotions. And it took this to teach me a lesson in life that we don't have enough time not to pray. And we'd be grateful. The problem with gratitude when you're praying like that is that it can become very self-focused. You know, as you're praying, it's thank you God for doing this for me, and thank you God for giving me this, and thank you God for taking care of my children. And you get the serious case of inward eyeballitis. And it becomes inward. And we soon found out that there was a foundation, or there was an essential that needed to be added. It's what you focus on inside needs to be driven then outward. And so we came up with the word compassion. It's part of the one another's. It's that which you serve and are kind to other people. The one another says, be kind and compassionate to one another. It's how you use what you're grateful for in service of other people with the double love command. Love the Lord your God and love others. Now, how in the world do you do that when you're stuck in a hospital? I could get out every once in a while. And I did through part of that summer. And I just decided anything and everything that I can do, whether it was mowing the lawn for my in-laws or whatever I could do. When the dams broke in Edmore, I was there that weekend digging mud out of people's basements. Wow. And you start engaging with them and you ask questions. And all of a sudden, your conversations become redemptive. And you're talking about eternal things. Because everything here seems to be going to pot. And for Kelly, it was a whole different story. Even in spite of fevering or sickness, our room became Grand Central Station. She had me put Christmas lights up in the room. You saw it in that one picture. We weren't supposed to do that, but you know, as long as they didn't tell us to take them down, we left them up. They were attractive. And people would come in, and I would put, she said, Dan, put up pictures. Family pictures, pictures of friends, pictures of churches, pictures of our ministry, and in between every one of those pictures, at any spot, you know, okay, there's a spot here, and we can put some down here under this vent, and we can, oh, there's some room, and anywhere there's a spot on the walls, we're hanging pictures and verses, and we just put one after the other, and people would come into the room, and they're, and then they'd ask questions. Well, who's this? What does that mean? Referring to a verse. And it just opened up opportunities to engage in compassion to people. Kelly was the hurting one. I've told her several times in that last year, Kelly, you're a giant of small stature. This is amazing what you do. I think she had more profound effect evangelistically in her last 16 months of life than she did all her years in Brazil. And then the story started to flow through. I heard of people in Brazil, you know, once attention was drawn her way, one lady said, Dan, you don't know this, but your wife saved my marriage. I said, I didn't even know my wife interacted with you. I said, oh yeah, I had my bags packed, I was ready to go and leave my husband. And we decided, hey, let's visit that church again. Came to our church down in Brazil. And we left that evening. My wife had talked to her, I guess, you know, on the welcome team there in front of church. Says we left that evening and my husband said, there's a lady in high heels running after our car. That doesn't sound like Kelly, but it was her. And he said that he stopped the car, Kelly ran to her window, asked her to roll down the window, and she pulled her head out and whispered in her ear, said, you need to forgive him. And turned around and walked off. So that simple statement saved my marriage. Not because of the statement itself, it's because of everything that she was an example to me before that, and the compassion she showed me. So our room became Grand Central Station. Hospital personnel, other visitors. A month and a half after Kelly passed away, I get a card in the mail. You know those big homemade cards that people make? And usually when a lot of people need to write on it, so they make a poster card. I got one from Spectrum Hospital in Grand Rapids, from Kelly's oncology unit. Now this wasn't written to Kelly, this is written to the husband of the deceased a month and a half later. And there was testimonial after testimonial, encouraging words of what Kelly had said and the impact that she had on all of these nurses. All of them wrote something. The ones that I could remember that worked with her, all of them had something to say. Some of them were saying, oh, she was our all-time favorite patient. Others would share a verse that she had told them. Others would just say just some profound words of counsel that Kelly had given. Who does that? This is an oncology unit. They see death all the time. I don't think they write to all of their patients, and much less to the husbands of the deceased. And a week later, I get another big card in the mail from Moffitt Cancer Center in Tampa, Florida. Many miles away, the same thing. It was almost identical in size and numbers of testimonials. And I knew that God had allowed Kelly to practice compassion well. It's essential to choosing joy. It's essential to choosing joy before you lose your life. And that has become a motto for me. I talked with a friend of mine. He said, Dan, isn't that interesting? It's about as simple as Dr. Seuss. I said, okay, you're weird. What do you mean by that? Well, remember the Dr. Seuss book? It's actually a Bernstein Bears book, but it's under the umbrella of Dr. Seuss. He says, remember the book, Inside, Outside, Upside Down? Yeah, I read it a lot to my kids. You're still weird. What do you mean? He said, well, Dan, from what you said, it's gratitude on the inside, compassion on the outside, so that we might turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ with our joy. Said Dr. Seuss, I couldn't have said it better than that. It's gratitude on the inside, but that must be turned outward as we rejoice, so that we show our compassion to people. We're practicing being salt and light and comfort and joy and challenge and encouragement, everything all wrapped together in one, so that we might turn the world upside down for Jesus Christ. I believe Kelly turned part of that world upside down through her journey. I believe that God gave me the opportunity to do it with her through the journey. We were a mutual encouragement. We had talks. Oh my, we went into the middle of the night with some very, very deep talks that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world. I can look back now with great thankfulness for what we went through. It's bittersweet. It's hard to lose her. But God is sustaining me Now, what does that look like today? I told Pastor that I want to tell the rest of the story. Any of you harken back to Paul Harvey days? Paul Harvey, the rest of the story? Some of you, even some of you younger ones are nodding your head. Well, I want to share the rest of the story at our meal. So you're only going to hear it if you stay for the meal. I'm sorry. But God continues to write chapters in my life. And God continues to bring joy in many different ways. As I talk about the return, though, I have more pictures yet. So do I have time, Pastor?
Go for it.
Okay.
They're used to a late potluck dinner.
All right. So as I'm going through the whole Greek journey, God began to work in my heart about ministry. You know, He didn't uncall me in any way, shape, or form. But I was becoming very unsettled about the job that I was currently in there as the regional director for C-Camp. And I could see that, and I made another trip to Nicaragua. I made a trip to Costa Rica with Kevin and Arlene, actually. And I could see that this isn't sustainable. There are no precedents in the mission board where a single man was following up with all of these missionary families. You know, it's husbands and wives and singles, so single ladies. And how could I cover all the needs of a team like that without Kelly? I was very uneasy about that. The mission wanted me to stay in the position. The people in Nicaragua that I visited that trip, they said, "No, Dan, we think that you can do it, stay." But God wasn't saying that to me. And the further I went along, God kept taking me back to what I had done in Brazil and the passion that I had for a lot of that. And so in May, primarily in June, after Kelly's passing, God really confirmed my heart that I need to go back to Brazil. And so as I made plans to go back, I returned in September, and I knew that, okay, I'm not going to jump into people ministries right away. I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. So I'm going to step into it slowly and lightly. I'm going to go to camp, and I'm just going to do projects. I'm going to get some of the projects that we've had for so many years waiting. And so this was one of them. The little town near camp had cobblestone the street, and they decided that they were going to do nothing with the land on the side. You know, so we have these. All this land, every time it rained, we would lose inches, literally, every day. And so we had to build a retaining wall, and the city hall was not going to help us. So this is a big project that is going on 2.5 years now. And God has seen fit to provide funds to get pretty far along. This is looking down the hill. You can see our high ropes course and how close that was and how dangerous and risky it was to lose that whole element of camping to, you know, erosion. You can see the trees down below that have fallen down onto the road because of the erosion. And so we still lack about 115 linear meters. What is that in feet? 340 feet or so, linear feet of retaining wall. And a lot of this stuff is like 10, 12 feet tall. So pray for us. That's an ongoing, but that kept me busy. I didn't do that myself. I'm contracting, okay? With my heart, I can't lift this kind of stuff. Another was just the pool project. We had a pool that was 40 years old. It was falling apart. We had chipped tiles. The whole border was all chipped on the pool. All the sidewalk and the patio was cracking. We opened that up, and the pipes were all PVC pipes with lead connectors. And so it was clogging all over. We needed a new filter system. We needed a new pump system. And we were able to finish the pool project, and it's beautiful now. But that also meant we changed three different roofs in the last year at camp and a number of small projects. So I just kind of laid into that stuff because I just needed kind of rest my head. I needed to gather my thoughts. But then soon after that, we started camp season. January of 2022, this was our staff for camp. And I love camping ministry, and I'm gonna say this with a little bit of trepidation. Not because of the campers. Oh, I love the campers. I love the kids. I love the teens. But I love camping because it's an opportunity to train young adults. That's where my passion lies. So it's just a means to an end for me. And I don't like all the building projects, but it's a necessary evil. But two times a year, January and July, I have this golden opportunity to train people like this. And we're so excited in January 2022 because this is the first time in 2.5 years that we are finally going to be able to do a camp season after COVID. And we did camp, we did week one, which is junior week, we did teen week, and we're getting ready to go into my favorite week, which is adventure week, which is all in the jungle, and we're in tents. It's a reduced number of people. We only do 40 campers, and you're in the jungle, and the boa constrictors and sloths and everything, they're all down there too with us, and I love that week. And teen week, right before that, my worship leader contracted COVID. And the next day, I had two other people who were showing symptoms. So I decided to test for COVID, and I had COVID as the camp director. And by Saturday, 21 of this group all had COVID. So guess what happened to Adventure Week? It just went down the pot. We had to cancel. It was hard. We weren't too concerned about being a super spreader because every place in our state was a super spreader. It was spreading all over in general. And so we canceled the rest of the season, and now we're projecting ahead towards the July season. And we had one of the best seasons that we could have asked for in July. Now this was with all of the teens, and our staff is all in black. The teens have the colorful tie-dye shirts. What was unique about the season? Following COVID, it seemed like we kind of ran through a lot of, we kind of harvested a lot of the kids that had always been camp rats. And normally, when we receive the kids, we have 20 to 25% that are unsaved. This year was unique in July. We had 41% of our teenagers were unsaved. Now, how do I know that? In the first 2 days, I asked my counselors to sit down one-on-one informally and find out who would profess Jesus as their Savior. And they give some pretty honest answers, but when I say 41%, maybe because of their understanding, that number is even higher, for sure. And of those 41%, 21 kids got saved that week. That's what it's all about. And it could have been one, and it would have been worth it. But that just kind of gave me that launching point for saying, you know, Lord, thank you so much. Thanks for confirming that I'm in the right place and that this is where I need to be. And it's really training young adults and seeing them shine in ministry. I have to be honest with you. I get up the beginning at the first night, and I give a little intro, and I give a closing the last night. That's the only time I'm up front, because I direct to my staff doing that and training them in all aspects. So another area that I went back and have been involved in, Good Soil Ministries. If you want a good glimpse of what Good Soil is, just look up goodsoil.com. and read about the ministry of Good Soil. It's basically teaching evangelism and discipleship, and it's being done around the world. The material's been translated, I think, in over 50 languages now. But I am also the director of Good Soil Brazil. And so I've gone around to a lot of different states and trained, I think to this date, our first generation teaching. Because when we go and we teach a seminar, we always do a third day and we teach train the trainers and teach people to also train the seminar to others. And our first generation teaching, I've probably taught, that's well over 2,000 Brazilian leaders all over the country in the last 10 years. And it's been such a delight to be able to see these people go on to second, third generation training and teach people how to do evangelism and do discipleship. And that has gone further into other seminars like the Roots of Faith. These are some of the seminars that go from the Deep South all the way up to the Amazon that we've been teaching in. These are some of our materials for the Roots of Faith Old Testament. And the teaching is very andragogical. In other words, instead of pedagogy, where it's straight lecture and you're teaching from up front, you're really encouraging the adults to do a lot of self-learning. So there's a lot of different dynamics of how to get them to understand the text and do inductive study. And you're more of a facilitator than a lecturer from up front. So these are some of the materials that we have produced and some of the dynamics that we use. One of my goals before we had left was I wanted to install 4 different teaching centers around Brazil in strategic areas. And we were able to do 3 of those. One in our city of Recife, one in the far north in the city of Fortaleza. It's a city of about 4.5 million. And one in Porto Alegre, which is this one here. This is one of our training centers that we use. And then we still lack São Paulo, which is probably the most strategic and largest. The city of São Paulo is 21 million people. And we wanted that to be a launching point for being able to teach evangelism, discipleship throughout that city. And now we have an opportunity going back. We've already set up with individuals for next March to get down to São Paulo and start implementing our new teaching center there. I just want to tell you a quick story here. In February, I went with Good Soil to teach in Uganda. And my good friends here on the far left is Caleb. He's the missionary on the ground, boots on the ground. I'm second, and then Randy Southwell, a good friend of mine, is one of the international directors for Good Soil. And then Dr. Dave Drollinger, who's 81 years old, was on our teaching staff in Uganda. And we went, and we started driving up the west side. We flew into Kampala, which is right next to Entebbe. And we started driving up. We decided to do this animal safari on the way up there. We drove all the way to the north side of Uganda, and we're 1 kilometer away from the South Sudan border. Now, if you know anything about the area, that is where all of the unrest is, the civil war, warriors coming down into Uganda all the time. And this is where we're situated. We're going to have 1 week of teaching. It's 8 hours a day, split up among 3 of us teachers. And so it's a long day, you know, and these students, the only reason they can endure is because we're not just doing lecture. There's all this other stuff. And so we went through the 8 hours of Monday. We went through the, and I'm not even going to tell you about the food. next time I'm taking beef jerky along. And we went through the second full day, 8 hours. And we were eating the food, or trying to eat the food. And this intern comes up, Pastor Dan, Pastor Dan, Pastor Dan, come. And this is the group that I was teaching. There are 42 pastors from that area up there, and 12 of them were actually South Sudanese. He said, come quickly. I ran with him, and I find my colleague on the ground in a cold sweat, holding his chest. Well, we all know the science, right? We had nothing. We didn't have medical personnel. The only thing I had on me was aspirin. So I crushed 5 aspirin, I put them under his tongue. Hopefully that's what sustained him through the night. We got him on a bed, and we started calling. We were able to get an MAF pilot to fly in, but only 10 o'clock the next morning. This was 6:30 in the evening. So Caleb and I stayed up all night, and poor Dr. Drollinger, 81 years old, he comes up and he taps me on the shoulder. He says, Dan, I thought it was going to be me. I said, you sit down. Just go. Sit down. You pray. That's what you do best. And so Dr. Drollinger's praying, and we're trying to, we kept our eyes on Randy all night long. And finally the next morning, we got in a Land Rover, and we're going over these very bumpy roads. Poor Randy. We get in this little flight, 2.5 hour flight all the way down to Kampala. We cannot fly into the city airport. We have to stop at an airport outside the city because of the size of the plane. And as I looked, as we were landing, I saw the ambulance already waiting. I said, thank you, Lord, just for, you know, some of these details that we so need. And so now we're talking about, this is afternoon, after lunch. And the ambulance ride was the worst thing ever. As we're going, this ambulance driver decides that the easiest way is to go against traffic in this 4-lane road. And he said, well, there's less cars here, and it's a more direct route. He says, yeah, that's, it's projected that way. So we're in this ambulance now, and I'm in the back cab. And I can see through the front window the cars just splitting ahead of us. And the siren is just wailing, and at one point his IV popped out of his arm, and it's kind of bouncing around our heads. And I've never heard these two nurses, never heard somebody take the Lord's name in vain so many times in 1 hour drive of an ambulance. We finally got to the hospital, and we had that impasse of, okay, is this the right place? They sent us to another hospital because they didn't have the right imaging equipment to be able to do an angioplasty, which isn't really what he needed, but that's what they had decided at that point. Went to the other hospital, and finally, at 7 o'clock at night, 24 and a half hours later, they started the procedure on my good friend Randy, and God sustained his life. That's a God thing. And today Randy is doing well. He got out of ICU one night, and as we're sitting there and getting him transferred, they said, well, we need somebody that's going to stay with him. I was already the designated person. So I slept there for 3 nights with him, and I expected them to hook him up to all this monitoring equipment, you know, and machinery. And no, I was the monitoring equipment. I just had to keep my eyes open. So that was the machinery. It was my eyesight, making sure he was okay. A nurse came in, this nurse here, I call him Denzel Washington. And he watched, he took his vitals, and oh my, God sustained him. So I just praise God for opportunities like this where, once again, it's pure gratefulness, gratitude, and it's compassion. Whether it is my colleague, or whether it's 42 African pastors, or whether it's the personnel in this hospital, we want to be sure that we were shining as lights. I had the opportunity to have an intern for 10 weeks. I was not expecting this. Our church has a large youth group in Rockford. So out of 350 kids, they chose one to do an internship at the church. Did it a full year, and then they said, we want you to have an international experience. Choose one of our missionaries. Must have been of the Spirit, because he just looked down the list and said, Dan Cook, Camp Paradise. He came down for 10 weeks, and little did I know that he would probably minister more to my life than I did to his. Jane was extraordinary. 18-year-old guy, wakes up 5:30 in the morning, reads his Bible, has prayer. We would go to the gym 3 days a week, have breakfast. He had an hour and a half of Portuguese, and then he worked like a horse the rest of the day. Get done in the evening, invariably he'd come to me, maybe two or three evenings a week, says, Dan, can we pray together? I said, absolutely. And we'd pray for an hour, just the two of us. And then he'd go to bed at 8:30. And I'm twiddling my thumbs. I'm all alone again at 8:30 at night. What 18-year-old lives like that? Doesn't play video games? Doesn't watch Netflix? He listens to podcasts by Steve Lawson on theology. And man, he was such an encouragement to me. Little did I know, that's exactly what I needed this year. Well, he was involved in a lot of things, and one of the areas that I'm very concerned about is the age bracket of 18 through 25. Just like here in the U.S., 66% of that age group totally walk away from their faith during those years. Not just not attend church. I'm talking about totally walk away from their faith. 66%. And I'm concerned. And I'll want to have an impact. So we started developing this new ministry called Paradise Offsite Camping. We want to invite this age bracket to get away from the city, get away from the secular universities. We want to take them into the outback and do hiking and camping and launch them on the idea that we can process life with a biblical world in life view. Now, who's kidding? In one weekend, we're not going to get very far with them. But it attracts them to the point where they're ready to be mentored by a group. So I've got to have people. I've got to have disciples. I have to have mentors. So we started building this group of 15 people. These are part of them, and starting to train them. This is the area that we're going to. We found a cave. Isn't that cool? Now, what university student isn't going to want to do something like that? Sleep in a cave one night, you know? And then go hiking in places like this. And yes, I'm 58, but I love this. I keep doing it until God allows me to finally stop. But and this is my sunset picture, because every missionary has to have a sunset picture, right? This brings great joy to me. Our first church plant was Queen O'Neill Baptist Church. And a month and a half ago, I was able to go to their last baptismal service. I am not in the water. I'm sitting in the crowd. And I'm watching Pastor Claudio and Pastor Leandro, who grew up under our youth group. Leandro, who was saved through our youth group. Leandro, who served with camp staff. Leandro, who a year ago, I was in his ordination council. And I watched these two Brazilian pastors who are leading the church today baptize 14 people from the church. This church has a missions-minded ministry. They have now planted three daughter churches. They're on a fourth. One of those daughter churches has planted a granddaughter church. And it blesses my heart to see this. And as a missionary, to put my moccasins on backwards so I can walk right out of it and have people that are prepared there. This is what launches me into further ministry in Brazil. So, pray. I don't feel like my work is done. When I left Brazil with Kelly back in 2019, I kept telling myself, you know, I think that 80 or 90% of what I wanted to accomplish got done. And I go back now, oh Lord, I'm back to 20%. Because the dream grew. Because God has called me further. Because there's other work to be done. And there's other people to reach. So I'm here thanking you folks from the bottom of my heart for our partnership. It's churches like you that made this possible. And your prayers and all those cards that you send, where maybe you're sitting in a group and you're forced to have to write a little thing to the missionaries, all those notes are read. Trust me. And I know a lot of those names are committed to my memory. I may not be able to match your name up with your face, but those names are household names that come in those cards. And those are encouraging for us. I want to thank you for that. And we need to stop. I'm sorry for going over, Pastor. Let me pray. And you need to come up yet? I want to pray, but just hang on for the rest of the story too, okay? Lord, thank you so much for your loving kindness. Thank you for Hiawatha Bible Church and for the tremendous encouragement and challenge that they have been in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the way that we have seen people grow up through this church and remain faithful for so many years. And it's encouraging to see people that have persevered. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to reach this community through them. Give them opportunities to also turn this world upside down with their joy. In Christ's name, amen.